The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's cover article entitled Joy to the World was written by and will be read by T.A. McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. These lyrics are familiar to untold millions, and especially at this time of year, they're introduced to thousands more. Multitudes can hum the tune, many can rattle off the words, yet few know what they mean. Biblical Christians rejoice at the message this song communicates because most of us understand its meaning. Nevertheless, too often we miss the mark in our explanation to the world of this and other such songs. Assuredly, the world craves joy. Yet the prospect quickly dissipates when people are uninformed regarding the conditions for joy to the world. For example, salvation found only in Christ. Having been involved in Christian schools both as a teacher and the parent of five children, I've sat through more than a few holiday performances aimed at witnessing to lost loved ones, friends, and neighbors. As delightful as these presentations were, however, rarely, if at all, was the gospel made understandable. Not that the good tidings of great joy which shall be to all people, that's Luke 2:10, wasn't reflected somewhat in the plays or even followed up by the school principal or church pastor through a brief message and a recitation of the sinner's prayer, but rarely was the gospel adequately explained. That's a serious omission, especially in this biblically uninformed post-Christian generation. Let's take some samples from a typical gathering at a Christian school play. In attendance to see their fourth grade, born-again nephew are Uncle Alan and Aunt Zelda. Both were born to parents who were products of the 1960s. Alan was raised in a social, liberal Episcopalian home. He's a cultural Christian who knows some of the what of Christianity, but none of the why. Zelda's parents, hippies in their college days, had vowed not to push religion on their kids. As a consequence, she is an experientially prone New Ager by default and knows almost nothing about Christianity. The audience is dotted with those of diverse religious understanding, yet they are relatively clueless about the gospel. The play presents some solidly biblical content. An angel tells Mary, "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." That's Luke 1:31-33. In another scene, an angel gives more of the details of the good tidings to Joseph. "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Matthew 1:20-21. Later, the little girl playing Mary declares joyfully, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Luke 1:46-47. If the audience is listening at all, most will have picked up some important details related to the joy referred to above. Jesus was born of Mary. The conception was of the Holy Ghost. Jesus is God's Son. He will save people from sin. His kingdom is eternal. Alan is vaguely aware of most of this. Zelda finds some of the points intriguing, but they make little sense to her. At the end of the play, the school principal quotes John 3:16 and adds that, "As wonderful as the birth of Jesus was, the purpose of his birth was that he would live a perfect life and then go to his death sacrificially in payment for the sins of the world." The principal then asked those in the audience who would like to receive Christ as their personal Savior to repeat with him a prayer of acceptance. I have no doubt that at many such events, there are those whom the Holy Spirit has prepared through conviction and understanding. that they might respond to the gospel and receive eternal life. But others, like Uncle Alan and Aunt Zelda, may not have enough information to comprehend the offer of biblical salvation. Too often, evangelicals wrongly assume that unbelievers get the message. Let me give some answers to basic yet critical questions about the gospel, which I've heard through the years from people like Alan and Zelda. Many non-Christians in the Western world are aware of only two things about Christianity. Jesus, its central figure, was born in Bethlehem and died on a cross. What they need to know is that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, that is, God who became a man without ceasing to be God, was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, then died a sacrificial death for the sins of the world on a cross outside Jerusalem. Okay, but why? Why would God become a man? Why would he then die sacrificially? The reason is found in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Everything God created was perfect. Adam and Eve reflected that perfection, both physically and morally. As creatures of free will who were to respond to him in loving obedience, God gave them a simple test of their love, a condition with eternal consequences. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Genesis 2:16-17. They failed. God's clear penalty, death, consequently infected all of creation. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, for all have sinned. Romans 5:18 and 3:23. Spiritual death, that is, separation from God for eternity, was immediate and hastened the onset of physical death. So what could Adam, Eve, and their descendants do? There was nothing they could do except suffer the penalty God's justice demanded for sin. The destructive consequences of sin in this life and upon death, separation from God forever. That's it? Are there no other options? Just one, the good news. God promised that he himself would pay the penalty his divine justice demanded. Romans 5:18 explains, "By the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Why couldn't God simply have forgiven Adam and Eve and let them get on with their lives? Why make such a big deal over a piece of fruit? These last questions would come from someone like Uncle Alan, who had some exposure to Christianity, but never gave it much consideration. His liberal church would have talked a lot about God being love and full of mercy, but would have said little or nothing about his justice. God's solution for mankind's problem is a demonstration of his divine and absolutely perfect love, mercy, and justice. The penalty for sin cannot be assuaged. God would be less than just were he to let sinners off without the full penalty being paid. So where does his love and mercy fit in? John 3:16, which may be the best known scripture verse, makes it clear, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He became a man to pay the penalty himself, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:26. "For if, when we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Romans 5:10-11. That is surely the good tidings of great joy which shall be to all people. Then what must one do to partake of such joy? That was the desperate question asked by the Philippian jailer. No doubt he was impressed after witnessing his stripped and severely beaten prisoners, Paul and Silas, stirred to sing praises to God in spite of their suffering. He asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Acts 16:30-31. That declaration is continually repeated throughout the Scriptures. Consider the following from just one book, the Gospel of John. To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. He that believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Everyone that believeth on him may have everlasting life. If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. These, of course, from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 3, verse 15 to 16, chapter 3, verse 36, chapter 5, verse 24, chapter 6, verse 40, chapter 8, verse 24, chapter 11, verses 25 to 26. That's it? Just believe? It's our only option. First, Christ paid the penalty in full. His declaration from the cross was unequivocal. It is finished. In the Greek, the term is tetelestai, which was found marked on bills of sale during the time of Christ and meant paid in full. In 1 Timothy, we're told that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. A partial ransom would fall short, setting no captives free. Second, there is no work that we can do which can contribute to our salvation. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans 4:5. The Apostle Paul admonished the Galatians for thinking they could add something to that which Christ had completely accomplished for them. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, by faith, are ye now made perfect by the flesh, that is, by works? Galatians 3:3. Third, salvation is a gift from God at Christ's expense. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. Any attempt to pay anything for a gift is foolish at best, a rejection at worst. Fourth, the penalty for sin is separation from God forever. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. Although it is something we finite beings can't comprehend, nevertheless, the Scriptures declare that Jesus, because he is both infinite as God and our substitute as man, paid the penalty through the suffering of death by the grace of God, tasting death for every man, Hebrews 2, verse 9. What a glorious God we have, one who calls all men, women, and children everywhere to repent of their own attempts to save themselves and to turn by faith alone to his Son, Jesus Christ, Acts 20:21, that they may receive the gift of salvation which is provided in him alone. To quote one of my own children, there's no gooder news. In Dave Hunt's latest book, An Urgent Call to a Serious Faith, he underscores the critical necessity for explaining the gospel and gives this helpful instruction. The one true gospel of God's grace, which God offers as our only salvation, has three basic elements. One, who Christ is, fully God and perfect, sinless man in one person. Were he less, he could not be our Savior. Two, who we are, hopeless sinners already condemned to eternal death, or we wouldn't need to be saved. And three, what Christ's death accomplished. The full penalty for our sins. Any attempt by us to pay in any way rejects the gift of salvation God offers. Without at least a basic understanding of these essentials, a true acceptance of the biblical gospel of salvation is impossible. How can one place trust regarding eternal destiny in something he doesn't understand and in someone he doesn't really know? For the believer in Christ, experiencing God's joy is all by his grace. It's unspeakable and full of glory, 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Sometimes it's unexpected, but mostly it's the result of doing His will. There is no situation in which we find ourselves where the joy of the Lord cannot prevail. Biblical examples are plentiful of joy abounding under the worst possible conditions. The reason is simple. Not only has God saved us, our ultimate joy, but He will never leave us nor forsake us. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Furthermore, His grace is more than sufficient. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. If our own joy meter isn't registering where it ought to be, here's the scriptural solution. Joy increases as we grow in our personal relationship with Jesus. It also increases as we love and serve others for the sake of their salvation. Jesus Himself endured the cross for the joy that was set before Him, that is, our salvation, Hebrews 12:2. Just knowing that the Creator of the universe has died for you and me personally is cause for indescribable rejoicing. There is no barrier, time, or circumstance to delighting in God's goodness. Better yet, we can be witnesses to it any time and anywhere. Paul's joy thrived in bringing others to Christ. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy. 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20. Lord, increase our joy by helping us to reach the lost, Acts 20:24, that they too may understand and receive Your joy. As it is written, Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things.
This month's quotable is from C.H. McIntosh. When the church stoops so low as to acknowledge the wisdom of this world, who will observe any distinct testimony for God? All sinks down to one common level, and the enemy will have his own way. In this way, the voice of truth is hushed and God is forgotten. The attempt to accommodate truth to those who are of the world can only end in complete failure. Let truth stand upon its own heavenly height. Let saints stand fully and firmly with it. Let them invite sinners up to it, but let them not descend to the low and groveling pursuits and habits of the world, and thus rob truth of all its edge and power. It is far better to allow the contrast between God's truth and the world's ways to be fully seen than to identify with them when they really do not agree. We may think to commend truth to the minds of worldly people by an effort to conform to their ways, but so far from commending it, we in reality expose it to secret contempt and scorn. The man who conforms to the world will be the enemy of Christ, and the enemy of Christ's people. Let us shake off the world's influence and purge ourselves from its ways. We have no idea how insidiously it, the world's influence, creeps in upon us. The enemy at first weans from really simple and Christian habits, and by degrees we drop into the current of the world's thoughts. What is needed is the single-minded devotion of people to whom the Lord is everything and the world is nothing. May we, with holy jealousy and tenderness of conscience, watch against every approach of evil. From C.H. McIntosh, cited in Uplook Magazine, October 2000, pages 18 and 19. And now T.A. McMahon will respond to questions from subscribers in this month's Q&A. Tom, our first question. It seems to me that TBC is saying about Catholics that if a person believes that Christ's work on Calvary is absolutely necessary for salvation, and in faith requests the grace that Calvary made possible, but in addition believes that salvation is received incrementally in the sacraments and performance of good works, such a person is not saved.
I believe you are adding to the gospel another requirement, i.e., a correct understanding of the doctrine of grace. If a belief that the sacraments are somehow necessary for salvation causes a person who has faith that he is saved because of Christ's atoning work to be not saved, would this not exclude Luther, who, according to TBC, June 2000, retained a belief that baptism is essential for salvation? My feeling about Catholicism is not that the gospel is absent, but that it is accompanied by so much unnecessary paraphernalia that a sincere person might not find the gospel in all that clutter.
The Bible is very clear that we are saved through believing the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Romans 1, verse 16. If, as you say, a sincere person might not find the gospel in all the clutter of Catholicism, then that person cannot be saved because he cannot believe a gospel he cannot find for the clutter. No, I am not adding to the gospel that a person must have a correct understanding of the doctrine of grace. I am simply saying what the Bible says, that a person must have an understanding of the gospel to be saved, for one cannot believe what one does not understand. Anything that obscures the gospel prevents those who hear this cluttered or Jesus plus falsified gospel from being saved. Paul cursed those who added that in addition to faith in Christ, one must keep the law of Moses. Catholicism has added far more, and thus those who believe it are even further from believing in Christ through the true gospel. Yes, for a Lutheran, like a Roman Catholic or Calvinist, to believe that he was saved through being baptized as an infant and that he has merely confirmed this fact later is a false gospel that will not save. The Bible clearly teaches believers' baptism. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Acts 8, 36-37. An infant has not heard or believed the gospel and thus doesn't qualify for baptism. Baptisms of the household of Cornelius, Acts 10, and the Philippian jailer, Acts 16, are cited to justify the practice of infant baptism, but those baptized had believed the gospel. Yet Calvin taught not only that infant baptism saves, but that baptism by a Roman Catholic priest saves, an odd belief for one of the leaders of the Reformation. Yes, Christ did say, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, verse 16. But scores of verses say, he that believeth shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Not one, however, says, he that is not baptized shall be damned. Paul could hardly remember the few whom he had baptized at Corinth. He stated, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 14 to 17. And that he had begotten them in Christ Jesus through the gospel, 1 Corinthians 4:15. And there is no mention of baptism when Paul declares the gospel, as in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4.
Our next question, Wycliffe, Huss, Luther, Calvin, and others were truly reformers in the sense of what they undertook to do, to reform the Roman Catholic Church. They failed to accomplish this. The RCC stands unreformed to this day. So why do we refer to their era as the Reformation? What did they reform? Was it the thinking of the people?
It is true that there was no reformation of the Roman Catholic Church. The canons and decrees of the Council of Trent make it very clear that the Church remained firm in its rejection of everything the reformers desired and damned them to hell for their beliefs. There was, however, a reformation of the thinking of millions in that day and subsequently. While we cannot agree with all that the reformers taught, at least they succeeded in challenging the Pope and his magisterium and church to the extent that multitudes were delivered from bondage. From believing that only through the Roman Catholic Church and its interpretation of Scripture and its sacraments could one get to heaven, multitudes began to study the Bible for themselves and were saved through faith in Christ through the true gospel. That would seem to be reason enough to call the leaders of this movement of deliverance from Rome reformers.
Our next question, increasingly I'm hearing the call to take back our land. For example, on September 2nd, there was a large gathering in Washington, D.C. called The Call D.C. It was advertised as follows. The summons is out. Multitudes have heard the call to fast and pray in D.C. Two generations will stand and take back our land. Now that's revolutionary. I saw this ad in Global Prayer News from Colorado Springs. Can you comment?
First of all, I don't understand the phrase, take back our land. America is not the promised land of Israel, which God gave to his chosen people. There is no scripture declaring that God gave America to the American Christians or Germany to the German Christians, etc. Nor is there in the entire Bible any encouragement, much less command, for Christians to take over any land on earth. Thus, if Christians ever possessed this land in the past, it was without the sanction of God. We know, however, that Christians never possessed America. Many settled here in the attempt to find freedom of expression and worship, but there were also many non-Christian settlers. It is quite clear that many who signed the Declaration of Independence were at best deists who referred to Providence but did not have in mind the one true God of the Bible, nor did they know Christ as their Savior. I have not seen the literature of which you cite merely the headlines. However, I have seen similar material. Usually, its call to take back the land is based upon applying to the church today the promises God gave Israel. When he said, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. Joshua chapter 1, verse 3. He was speaking specifically to the Israelites about the land of Israel. He was not speaking to Americans about America, and it is improper to attempt to apply that scripture in such a way. Yes, God said, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. However, my people specifically meant Israel, and their land meant the land of Israel. While we may learn general lessons from this scripture about prayer and repentance, it is absolutely unbiblical for Christians today to attempt to apply this promise specifically to themselves and the land in which they live. Consequently, marches on Washington or elsewhere and prayers intended to aid in taking America back are unbiblical and will not be honored by our Lord. Rather, one ought to pray for a revival in the church and the rescue of souls from judgment. The U.S. has had professing Christians as president and in many other high offices without overall progress toward godliness in this country. What lost Americans need is the gospel, not coercion toward a godly lifestyle characterized by family values or traditional morals. If all Americans could be persuaded to live by such values and morals, they would still be on their way to the lake of fire and perhaps would be even harder to reach with the gospel because of self-satisfaction with their good lives.
And now, Tom, our final question. I have trouble coming to grips with the idea that God uses trials to increase a believer's faith and trust in Him. This seems to be out of character with a God who is love. Can you help me get a better handle on this matter?
The writer of Hebrews declares in no uncertain words that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Hebrews 12, verse 6. James 1:17 tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from God. Paul, in turn, says that God gave him a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. He further explains that he asked God to remove it, and the Lord said no, verses 8 and 9. Paul gave some medical advice to Timothy to help relieve this young man's stomach problems and his often infirmities, 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. Why did Paul not heal Timothy like so many others? The answer is obvious. Just as God's gift of a thorn to Paul was accomplishing a specific purpose, so too did Timothy's affliction. David was willing to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 23, verse 4, because God was with him. This same verse also says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Consider the implication here. While the shepherd's staff was used to gently pull a wayward sheep back into the fold, the rod was used to drive off predators and even at times to direct straying sheep with a judicious whack or two. If a sheep were prone to wander, the shepherd might break its leg. He would then set it in a splint, and during recovery, the sheep must of necessity remain close to the shepherd and afterwards would stray no more. What some might mistakenly regard as a cruel act or abuse is really a gift of life. In the midst of severe judgment, Jeremiah wrote down God's declaration, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, and not of evil, to give you an expected end," Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Many faithful Christians are able to echo the testimony of the psalmist, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray," Psalm 119, verse 67. Yes, Jesus promised joy, peace, happiness in him, not in the world. While promising that tribulation would come, he gave us the promise that he had overcome the world. John chapter 16, verse 33. Not that he would necessarily remove our affliction. Paul and the rest of the apostles testified to the myriad troubles that came their way. And even though their outward man perish, yet their inward man is renewed or strengthened day by day. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. While it is not always easy to see how problems can strengthen a believer's faith, the Apostle Paul testifies to such a fact. Verses 17 to 18, chapter 5, verses 1 to 21, chapter 6, verses 1 to 10, and so forth. The scriptures are full of examples, neatly summarized in Hebrews 11, of those who, through trial, troubles, and great loss, were brought closer to God. And this does not exclude the deliverance from afflictions, Psalms 34, verse 19. We too must all walk in faith. Of even more concern is your assertion that you are unable to find these things in Scripture.
This month's news alert comes from Group Magazine, November 2000. From an enclosed brochure promoting Group's ministry convention to take place in Nashville, Tennessee, January 2001. Examine your own spiritual journey. Labyrinths were a feature of many medieval cathedrals. At the convention, you'll have the opportunity to experience a contemporary version of a labyrinth, which includes music, meditations, art, media, and activities at intervals along the path. Don't miss this opportunity for spiritual reflection. TBC note, it is beyond disconcerting to see Evangelical Christianity's most influential magazine among youth pastors opt for the latest occult fad in the spiritual marketplace. The increasing lack of discernment is grievous. See, please contemplate this, TBC, March 2000. Anyone who was half interested in biblical truth would need only about 5 minutes of checking out a prayer labyrinth on the internet to discover its pagan and mystical Roman Catholic background and its New Age development. Briefly, the prayer labyrinth is a path design about 36 feet in diameter and set in a concentric pattern. A person meditates as he walks along the path to the center of the circle, where he may sit in one of the contemplation cells. He then exits by retracing his steps as he continues to meditate. There are a host of psycho-spiritual objectives in using this spiritual tool, from knowing oneself to union with God. The Prayer Labyrinth Revival in America is being led by the Reverend Lauren Artress of Grace Episcopal Cathedral, San Francisco. She walked her first labyrinth in 1991 at a conference hosted by New Age leader Gene Houston. Later that year, Artress visited the Chartres Cathedral in France and observed the labyrinth pattern in its stone floor. Historically, so-called Christian labyrinths developed in Roman Catholic cathedrals in the 13th century. This came about because during the Crusades, most Catholics could not make pilgrimages to the Holy Land. The labyrinth enabled one to make the pilgrimage, at least symbolically, and included whatever indulgences, time reduced for suffering in purgatory for one's own sins, could be earned by Catholics for the actual journey. This is yet one more step in leading our youth away from the Word of God. Youth pastors, take heed. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now once again, TBC Executive Director, T.A. McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of not for sale. It may be time again to remind those who receive our newsletter that we do not sell, rent, or exchange our mail list. Neither do we buy or rent mail lists of others. Our policy of not subjecting our readers to unsolicited mail includes our desire that they submit names to be added to our mail list only of those who would appreciate receiving the Berean Call. Also, a reminder that when for any reason someone requests that we remove their name from our mailing, although we honor it promptly, the process requires from 4 to 6 weeks. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.